All right, so let me go ahead and pray. Exodus chapter 21. Let me pray and ask for the best of time in the Word. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together and ask your blessing over the teaching of the Word. May you have, Lord, just wisdom to give to us, and may we receive it all, Lord. May we take it in. Lord, even in these chapters of Exodus, and Lord, as we're going to move on through and get into these other ones, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I think places where very few actually read through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. But Lord, we're going to do it, and we're going to trust you for your word, and we're going to trust your spirit to apply it to our own lives, Lord. And so may you anoint our time together tonight and do just that. May you have a word of prophecy for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to begin with a little bit of an introduction. And so as you open your Bible to Exodus chapter 21 this evening, we're going to begin now moving rather quickly through these next several chapters as they record the different civil and religious ordinances in the law. Now these come under the umbrella of the Book of the Covenant, which is called out in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. So we're going to cover chapter 24 next week. But, you know, it's one of those things that after he gives all these different civil and religious laws, at the end, you're going to see that it's referred to as the Book of the Covenant, and everyone's going to agree, hey, we're going to do these things. Okay, so I want to read that verse to you, Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. This is right after Moses, after he recites all these laws that we're going to begin tonight, right? He says this, or he records this, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it, and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Well, let me ask you this, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Well, we're going to see. So this law, which is often called the law of Moses, it was made up of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as many would call it, and Exodus 20, which we studied last Wednesday night, that was what we covered. But right now, we're going to cover the broader scope of the law called the Law of the Covenant, right? And so tonight, what we're reading tonight would, I would say, be a bit like reading the different civil laws in our court of law downtown. I don't know if you've ever been downtown, you hear them read those civil laws in the courthouse. Not very interesting reading, is it? I don't know. Maybe it's interesting to some, but you know, it's necessary, even though it's not so much keeping our attention, right? If you want to cure your insomnia, you can go down there and read all these different civil laws, right? But they're necessary, and especially when you're involved in some kind of civil dispute, these laws are necessary. But it's the kind of reading that, you know, we don't do every day. And so this is kind of what we're going to be in the next couple weeks, all these different civil and religious ordinances. And so for this section, I think you'd be wise to kind of take a step back. And even though we're reading every verse, every chapter here, you want to take a step back and kind of take a broader telescopic view of why these laws are in there, why they're necessary. Well, they're in there and they're necessary because they're the laws that govern the people, which are now over, what, 1 million people at this time. And so, think about it. God is moving them to the promised land. He's given them a people, right? And he's given them a land. He's going to move them to the land. So now he's providing them a law to govern them in the land. And so it's a good law. And as you notice, as you're going to notice, you're going to find that there's a religious aspect to it and also a civil aspect to it. But then, you know, these are woven right into the fabric of their society through these laws. And so I want to underscore this as well. These laws, they would underscore a theocratic government. Now, what's a theocratic government? It's a government what? With God as the head. Theo, right? Theocratic government. We live in a what? A democracy. They were living in a theocracy. Democracy means what? Governed by, remember your history lessons? Governed by the people, right? Theocracy means governed by God. And so that's the great difference. And so God is going to govern them, but he's going to govern them not only through his presence, but through this law that he's given them. Okay? And so that is why there are going to be laws of the weekly Sabbaths for the people. And 7-year Sabbaths of the land, we're going to read. And even there's going to be a 50-year Jubilee. You ever heard about that? For every generation. These are laws that are really religious laws, but they're instituted in the very fabric of the nation of Israel because it's a theocratic nation. governed by God. And so we're going to get to all these as we move forward in these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so these books are all given to them before they enter the land, but they're to prepare them when they enter the land, because as they get settled in the land, these laws are going to govern them, just like the laws on the books in the courthouse govern us, okay? But it's important to take hold of this broader telescopic view as we get into the details, and so we don't lose sight of its importance in reading all these different laws, okay? So that's the backdrop of the next several chapters that we're going to be in. We're going to cover three of them this evening. Okay, so chapter 21, right at verse 1, says this. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Verse 4, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And so, these are the laws concerning what? Servants, or slaves, if you want to call them, right? Now, notice in verse 2, it says this, if you buy a Hebrew servant, okay? If you buy one. So it's not for slavery, it's if you purchase one, right? Therefore, in that day, and specifically when they settled in the land of Canaan, one could purchase the services of another Hebrew brother. That is, purchase him as a servant or a slave, if that brother agreed. It wasn't forced, but if that brother agreed. Now remember, everyone that entered the land received the inheritance of the land. Remember that, right? We're going to see this as they enter in under Joshua. They're going to allocate the land, all the different tribes. Everybody's going to get a portion. So this servant position really wasn't exercised at the onset, but it was exercised after several years in the land. Now, how did that happen? Well, you see, there were those who were successful at working and living in their inheritance and those who were not for various reasons. You can fill in the blank. Maybe they got sick and they couldn't work. Or maybe they just weren't good with money, with managing the household. And so the ones who were not, when they started to lose their land and inheritance, they could then put themselves on the market to become a servant to another, which they in turn would work for what we would call Roman board. That is food and a roof over their head. However, in the seventh year, as it's just recorded here, they had the option to become free again without paying anything to their master. So the master, in a sense, took care of them. Now, wasn't free. He had to work, right? But he didn't get paid money. He got Roman board. But after 6 years, in the seventh year, as that began, he had the option to leave. And as he left, he didn't have to pay his master a thing. And so that was kind of what was instituted in the law here. And that's what we just read. Now, they could either do that, leave, or they could decide to be a servant until the day of Jubilee. Now, we're not going to get into the day of Jubilee, but that's every 50 years. Every generation, basically, everybody gets restored back into their possession. There was a forgiveness, so there wasn't a perpetual generation after generation of being in slavery or a servant. And so you're not held accountable for too long for what happened to your parents. Okay? There's that year of Jubilee. And we'll get to that in a later book. So Jubilee was that generational 50-year celebration where all the land was returned to the original family inheritance. And so we see that instituted in the very fabric of the law of the covenant. There were ways to live and essentially survive for the lesser successful as well as the more successful. So if you lost your land, perhaps you didn't make good decisions, perhaps you got sick, well, you had the option to now to become a servant. And that master would buy you. And you would have to work, but at least you would have a home and a roof and food. That was woven into the fabric of the society there. And so oftentimes, however, people, they read this section and they connect the word servants to slaves, and then they have a bad outlook on this whole thing. But these laws were not designed for bad, but to compensate those less successful in society, in a society of ones who are more gifted perhaps in trade and finance and work, more gifted than others, which is really the reality of society and a nation. There's more gifted ones and there's less gifted ones. Well, instituted in the fabric of their law and their commonwealth there, there was a way to take care of those that were less gifted. And so here are the laws that protect both the servant and the master's interest. That's what we're reading right here. But it should be noted that built into these laws are the incentives. I want you to notice this. There's an incentive not to remain a servant. And we're going to see that in a bit. And even that was good because it incentivized desire to work and move forward and upward and not to settle. There was that incentive, and that's going to be built into the law as well. Okay? And we're going to see this in the different laws for the servant and the master just in a little bit. But you're going to notice, you'll notice that built into their very law were ways for the poor to feed themselves and to work as servants for room and board. And you know what? The book of Ruth is a great read to see these laws of the land put into practice. If you ever read the book of Ruth, and you talk about somebody who moved from the position of a servant to what? Basically, she's in the lineage of Messiah. And so you have to read that book, the book of Ruth, and see how that exactly happened. The opportunity for that to move from a servant into a non-servant. It was built in these precepts of the law. And so these are laws, the laws that are instituted for the fairness to both the servant and the master. And I tend to think of it a bit like the different laws in our society today that uphold the fairness between an employee and an employer. Kind of similar when you think about it. There's laws on both sides to protect both sides. Okay? And so that's really what's being described here. I think we get kind of hung up, slaves, that's not a good thing. Well, the incentive was not to remain a slave, but that was allowed so that those that are less successful and perhaps even got sick or were injured and they couldn't take care of their own land, that they can come under the household of somebody else. Okay? Now, verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Verse 8. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Now, these pertain to cases where the master or his children marries one of the servants or his servant's children, which was common in that day. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, that was exactly the case between who? Ruth and Boaz, wasn't it? You see, these happen often, right? And so you can read these examples in different parts of Scripture. And so the objective of these laws was fairness to both sides, both parties. Now, verse 9. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. That is, if there is a divorce, there will be responsibility to make sure the first wife is taken care of. Kind of similar to some laws today in our country, right? Right, and so verse 11 says, and if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. That is, she's no longer under the master of that household, and she is free to go out and even remarry. Okay? So these are all kind of the details that instituted in their law. And the goal is to create fairness on both sides. Because you have a society, it's going to happen, right? You have ones that are not going to be successful. They're going to become servants. But then you're going to have servants marrying their masters or their sons and that type of thing. You're going to have all these laws. Okay, so these are the details of those laws. Now, verse 12. Laws concerning violence. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait But God delivered him into his hand, and I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. This is the case of manslaughter, which is just being described, not first degree, premeditated murder. And the penalty, as we will see played out when they enter the land, is that they can flee to a sanctuary city for safety from the family whose loved one was killed, because they're going to want to kill that person, right? So he can flee to a sanctuary city where there's a priest, and that priest is going to decide what to do. Kind of like our court of law. The priests were the judges right there, okay? And so they can flee to the sanctuary city, get protection, right, until everything's sorted out. It's going to be sorted out by the judges or the priest. Okay, now verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation, that is what we call first degree murder, right? Premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And so what? Capital punishment, isn't it? For first degree murder, premeditated murder, right? Capital punishment. Now, before we go on, we should note that the law of the covenant has different penalties depending on the degree of the offense. Makes sense, right? Therefore, what God has deemed as a serious offense, that is a serious sin, there shall be a greater penalty. Like in this case, stoning, that is death, the exercise of capital punishment for what? First degree murder. But for a lesser offense, there's a lesser penalty. This will be the essence of the law, what the law of the covenant is. It is a law instituted by God to govern his people. And all the details are right here. And these principles are similar with all civilized nations. Without a moral law to be followed and exercised, a society will self-destruct, cease to exist. And I think we kind of see that in our world today, don't we? The utter lawlessness in many nations, many communities, and the ramifications thereof. You see, a society will not be able to survive too long if there's utter lawlessness, no regard for law. And so verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother, get this, he who strikes his father shall surely be put to death. Can you imagine that? Anybody that hits their father or mother, the penalty is stoning, death. Capital punishment. Now this surely indicates that God views the family unit as extremely important, doesn't he? And it is because the family unit is the very fabric of a society and a nation. And so this strict punishment is to deter anything or anyone that wants to break down the family unit. And disrespecting parents right here is identified as one of the critical problems. May not be what is identified in our society. I mean, my goodness, you read about this happening all the time. Disrespecting your parent. But in God's economy, this is one of the most important areas to uphold. Always respect your parents, because that's what makes a family strong. That doesn't mean your parents are always right, but there needs to be that respect, okay? And so, you know, I think sometimes people take note of the punishment that's given here, and then they say, well, how can God be so harsh and strict? If you hit your parent, that you're stoned. How can they be so strict? But then I think they forget the ramifications of not being strict. Like you look in our world today, in which the byproduct is lawlessness and failed communities because of our failed families. Think about it. And then we end up losing many more lives to this kind of lawlessness in our society because of our breakdown in the home. I mean, think about it, right? That's really what's happening. And the breakdown can certainly be connected, I believe, in the home with disrespecting your parents. And so these are interesting laws to kind of not just gloss over, just read. Why does God put such a strict judgment on disrespecting parents? It's death. It doesn't seem to compute in one sense. But then when you think through it, because of the breakdown of families in society, there's more death. And so God knows is that unless the family unit is strong, a nation won't be strong. And so there's reasons that we need to understand for these types of strict laws. Now, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping, human trafficking. You know what the penalty is? Death. And I think that that would put a stop to these kind of crimes rather quickly. Think so? I think so. And that's God's intent, is to not let these lawless ones tear down the society, but to take care of it. Now, verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother, check this out, not just hits them, but curses them, only curses them, shall surely be put to death. And so even this lesser offense, curses, not hits them, not strikes them, curses, the penalty is death. And so this underscores to me even more God's view of the home. And in particular, respecting the parent. Now verse 18. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed. Verse 19. If he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So paying retribution for lost wages because of the injury cost, and taking care of the cost of that person's treatment, all sounds very reasonable when you think about it, right? Similar to the objective of the laws even in this land, right? When something happens like this, right, there's retribution. You're going to be held accountable if you did these things. And that accountability is that retribution that's determined. Now, verse 20. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Verse 21. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now, this is a little easier to understand in another translation. I'm going to read you this in the NIV translation. A little bit easier to understand. Says this: anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. Verse 21. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. So notice in verse 21 it says must be punished. But it doesn't say what the punishment is, does it? Now, what do you think the punishment would be? We don't know. Let me read you a commentary, right? This is by the Bob Menendez commentary. They say that slaves were not to be treated cruelly by their masters. Makes sense, right? Because that servant is doing work for you, so why would you treat them badly? Now, there's ones that will, but it doesn't make sense. Kind of like I think about if you're an employer and you have employees, why would you treat them badly so that they wouldn't work well? Now, some do. Some take advantage of them, right? But it would seem that you want to give them a good work environment so that they can do good work for you. But that's not always the case. But it's a similar example here. And so they write, slaves were not to be treated cruelly by their masters, though they were considered property. If a master beat a slave and the slave died, the master was to be punished. But they say, but probably not by death. Otherwise, it would say it. Now, I'm not sure. However, if the slave soon recovered, no punishment was to be exacted, for apparently, they say homicide was not intended. If you really wanted to kill him, you would have, but just wants to discipline him. The loss of a slave's work was his master's loss. Now, I think that's an interesting point, right? If you were to harm your slave, why would you harm your own property, right? So that doesn't make sense. So this was kind of isolated cases. Like you see, certain employers, right? Isolated cases that they would mistreat their employees. And there's laws on the books for that. Same here, okay? Now, I think the difficulty for us to understand this law is the context of slaves during that day. because we don't deal with slaves during our day. But as mentioned earlier, the master-slave relationship was one that was chosen by the slave, who did not manage his possession or his land well for various reasons, and was having difficulty making it in society. He therefore was given the opportunity to sell himself as a servant for room and board, basically, but was not forced to. Not forced to do that, but you're given the opportunity to do that. And then after 6 years, in the seventh year, you make a decision. Do I want to stay doing this, or do I want to go out on my own again? But by choosing that, and remember, he could reevaluate that, right? But by choosing servanthood, he forfeited certain rights. But he chose to do that. And in doing so, there were consequences. And the downside of those consequences were in some of these laws. You understand? And so, as we see these laws, the consequences, it should be noted that most servants, although there were consequences, they were treated well in order that they would be able to work well and help cultivate their master's land and business. Most of them were treated well. And it's similar reason for, as I mentioned, employers and employees today, but every so often there's an isolated case. And that's why these laws were built into the fabric of their society. But there were no doubt greater challenges for a servant. This, however, served as a deterrent not to become one, an incentive to not stay one. But it was his prerogative to do so, and he would make a decision at the seventh year. Okay, so this is all built right into the law here. And thus, the different laws in the servant-master relationship, inherently built into these laws, was the encouragement for the servant to return to his inheritance. These laws are built to encourage him to not remain a servant, but it was his choice. It was, I think, built right into their society to encourage them to return to their land, to their inheritance, and to try to be successful in that. But again, it was their choice. But we see ultimately later in the year of Jubilee, every generation is going to be brought back to the land. So you can't accumulate debt over generation. Every generation is going to have an opportunity. And that's because of the year of Jubilee. And so you can see, as you take a step back and you read all these different laws, what really the goal and the objective is. But built into these laws were ways to accommodate people that were less successful. Now, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. How do we accommodate people that are less successful in our society? I'm not sure it's working, is it? But in that society, it was built right in there, okay, through the law. And so it's important, I think, to take a step back as we read all the details, is to see how they all work together and what God's goal is, right? He wants a society that obeys law, that doesn't self-destruct, but also takes care of the poor. And so he's instituted all these different ordinances and laws to do that. Now, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 23. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so notice in this verse, 24, this verbiage, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The verbiage, it underscores the principle of the penalty should match what? The crime. And that's exactly what we're reading here. All right. God has determined certain penalties as a function of the seriousness of the crime. Now I would underscore this. The crime or the seriousness of striking your parent or disrespecting is very high on God's list. And so you need to read that and see and determine and kind of ask, well, why? Well, I believe, again, it's because God believes the family unit is the most important in a society. You take out the family and you take out that society. And so he underscores this as a very important law. Okay, now verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Okay, eye and eye. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Now, verse 28, for those of you who like animals. Paws on animals. Okay, so, and again, it's an agricultural society, right? So they had animals not just for pets, but property to help them what? Help them work the land, right? And so this had to do with the way they made a living. So if an ox gores, verse 28, a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So if you have a bad animal, let's say you have a dog with rabies, and you keep that dog, and that dog bit somebody, and you know it, and you kept it, and you didn't do anything about it, and he bit that, it's kind of like that. And so you're responsible for what you know. So the first time, if you didn't know, well, there's leniency for that. But the second time, there is no leniency, right? The owner is put to death as well. I would say that would deter anybody from doing that. Now, verse 30 says, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Verse 31, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. Verse 32, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, this is interesting to me, because we just studied last Sunday morning in the Gospel of Matthew. How much was our Lord sold out for? 30 pieces of silver. And remember, we noted that was the cost of a slave. Now, can you imagine again, selling your Lord out for 30 pieces of silver as a slave? But that's what Judas did. And it revealed his greed, didn't it? And what his love of money did to him. Made him a fool. But here is this verse 32 of Exodus 21, that we see that 30 shekels of silver is the cost for a slave. And that's what our Lord was sold out for. Very interesting. Now, verse 33. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. And so if you left a hole in your land and someone's animal accidentally falls into it and dies, you are to pay what? Retribution for that animal. Because it was your responsibility, right, to fill that hole. It was on your land. And so you must compensate your neighbor for his loss. Makes sense. Now, verse 35. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it. And the dead ox they shall also divide. So they're going to be very equitable here, right? Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Okay, so more equity in what? Retribution. All right, so let's move on to the next chapter. Exodus chapter 22, more laws. Verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep, 4 sheep, 4 sheep for a sheep. And so the retribution for stealing an ox is 5 times. And for a sheep, 4 times. Pretty steep payback, isn't it? It should keep people from stealing, huh? Verse 2. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies. There shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed, and he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, let me read this in the NLT translation. It's a little bit easier to understand. Verse 2 in the NLT, it says, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder. So let me translate to today. Someone breaks in your house and you kill him. He's in your house. Right? That's okay. You're not going to be facing any kind of crime. But if it happens in daylight, the one who killed the thief is guilty of murder. And so the guilt and non-guilt on the bloodshed of a thief depends on if the thief is in the home or not. Very interesting. Now, there's a similar law in the books today. They tell me that today, right? If somebody's poking around your house and you kill them, now don't do this. But I've heard people say, drag them into your house. Because if he's outside your house and you kill him, it's on you. Now, you guys are shaking. Most of you, many of you know this. And this is what I heard. And so, it's a similar law right here. Okay? Now, verse 4. If the theft is certainly found alive, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, what he stole, livestock, he shall restore double. Retribution again on the livestock that was stolen. Now, verse 5. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution. I want you to notice every time restitution is put here, right? Payback. From the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So, payback, double pay, restitution is going to be listed here over and over again. And this is all in regard to loss, right? Loss of property, loss of livestock, even loss of life. Now, verse 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into the neighbor's goods. Verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, and then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner. If it is torn to pieces by beasts, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Verse 14. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. It was hired. It came for its hire. Now think about all these different examples here, right? Over a million people. There's a lot of different cases that are going to come. And so all these laws, right, they're on the books for them to refer to. Now, verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lives with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So I want you to notice the seriousness of these trespasses, right? Judgment upon a sorcerer, bestiality, and idolatry. What's the judgment? It's death. Again, these ones that are punishable by death, it would seem that God has these sins held a lot greater, right? And therefore, the punishment is death. And it has to do with the way a society is going to survive. If a society practices these things, and there's no penalty like that, that society will probably proliferate in that, and it would cease to exist. And so God has a real strict penalty on these. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. Verse 24, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So here we see God's concern for what? The stranger, and the widow, and the orphan. Notice here too, the seriousness of the judgment. I will kill you with the sword if you afflict a widow and an orphan. So God sees this as a very serious offense, taking advantage of the widow and the orphan and the stranger. Now verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. Verse 27, it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So here we see in the law of the covenant, laws of mercy, and particularly for the poor. Verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And so, what is this saying? It's saying that we are called to respect our leaders, not curse them. Is that what it's saying? We certainly can stand, I think, to learn this law in our nation today. You know, we don't have to always agree with our leaders. But according to this law, we should respect them. Interesting, huh? That is, not curse them, according to this law. And needless to say, we shall not revile, that is, insult or disrespect God. That's a give me, right? But right here it says, your leader, you shall not curse a ruler of your people. Now verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. So instituted directly in the law, in this law of the covenant, right, is that all people need to give the Lord their what? First fruits. It's instituted right here in the law. So you can think about a nation, how powerful a nation can be if their first fruits are all given, right, to the Lord. And you shall be holy men to me, verse 31. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And so these laws are for what? The set apartness of Israel. Not only in how they live and worship, but even in what they eat. They are to be what? Set apart. Okay. All right, so let's conclude. One more chapter, chapter 23. We'll get through this rather quickly. Verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to the poor, to a poor man in his dispute. So, in summary, what these verses are saying right here is that you need to tell the truth. Makes sense, doesn't it, right? Do not lie and do not do evil. These laws are pretty much common sense for society to practice and enforce and to penalize if not followed. Now, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. And so, doing right, that's the objective, right? Whether you like the person or not, do right. Truth in doing right is an absolute principle when you think about it. It's not relative to persons. If you like that person or not, I'm going to do the good thing, right? Or if that person is my friend or family, then I'm going to do the right thing. Well, truth and doing the right thing is really objective. That's what it's saying. It's not subjective to your feelings and your emotions and even your political views, okay? Truth is truth. Doing right is doing right. Whether somebody agrees with you, whether somebody's a Republican or a Democrat or an independent, truth is truth. Right is right. Doing the right thing, right? It's objective. So that's what this law is saying. Now, verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in this dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Verse 8. And you shall take no bribe, for bribe blinds and blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. So this is pretty self-explanatory, right? Kind of common sense. Stay away from evil. Stay away from lies. Stay away from bribes. Now verse 9. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now verse 10. Law of the Sabbaths. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. Verse 11. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. So instituted right in their very law, the law of the covenant, is a Sabbath rest for the land. Interesting, huh? A whole year. The whole seventh year. No planting or harvesting. You need to give the land a one-year sabbatical. Now, did they do that? No, they didn't do that. Hey, I'm going to make more money. I'm going to gather more food. They didn't trust the Lord for this. They didn't follow this law. And so, we now know this too, though. It's agriculturally good for the land to rest. Because as the land gets a certain amount of rest, right, it produces more fruit, more produce. We now know this agriculturally, that you can't keep on taxing, right, the nutrients in the land. There needs to be a rest. And so this was instituted right here in the law. That the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So this is identifying the practice of gleaning. What's gleaning? Well, that's gathering the extra, right? After harvest, they were to allow the poor to gather, that is glean, the extra. And then after that, the animals could come and eat the extra of that. See, this was all instituted in the law of the covenant for both the rich and the poor to exercise, so that all could contribute and distribute and receive what was needed to live. And so the ones that owned the land, right, they weren't to take everything. They were just to harvest it, right, and they would leave some for the poor to come and glean for themselves. Again, you want to read the book of Ruth for that. You can see that as an example. That's what Ruth did. There was, however, a rest day in the week, right, a Sabbath day. A day set out throughout the nation to cease from work and worship God. And it was instituted right in their very law. Now, verse 6. 6 days you shall do work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Now, I want you to note this, that it says that you should rest, so because you are the head of the house, right, and you're resting, that your family and then all your livestock will rest. I think oftentimes we forget that, right? If I'm going to work 7 days of work a week, my wife's going to work too. Or she's going to work on getting along with me. You understand? You see, as you set the tone of this, right, it sets the tone for the entire family. And this was instituted in the society there. Now, verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Well, verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And so we see in the law also that there were feast days that they were to celebrate as what? A remembrance of the Lord and his faithfulness to them. Three times, verse 17, in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord. This is all part of that celebration. Now, verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Verse 19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, I want you to notice this angel with a capital A, right? This would be what many would refer to as a theophany, a veiled appearance of God himself as an angel. And so you can notice the capital letters in verse 21, for him. And he and his. These are the translators, they're interpreting this a little bit for us. This is God himself. So it says, beware of him and obey his voice, verse 21. Do not provoke him, capital H. For he, capital H, will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Okay? And so this is a reference to God himself. Now verse 22. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And so notice the if-then statement here, right? In this covenant. And that's why this law of the covenant, or this law of Moses, it's a what? A conditional covenant. If-then. If you follow and do these things, then the Lord will do this, right? If they follow the law, they would be blessed. The Lord would fight for them and protect them and be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. But this will only happen if, right? If they follow these laws. You see any application there? Does the law save them? No. But there's blessings if they follow the law. Does the law save you? No. But I got to tell you, if you follow the law, there's going to be blessings. If you don't follow the law, you're going to end up in jail. I mean, that's the fact of the matter, right? If you want to live a fruitful life, a blessed life, just do what's right. Now verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. See, if you do the things that the Lord called you to do, follow the law, that it's even going to give you health, physical, spiritual, emotional health, if you do things according to his word. Now following the law, it does these things, right? There's blessings in it. Now, verse 26. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Verse 27. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Verse 28. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, the daily walk, huh? the step by step of faith. Little by little, little I will drive them out from you, from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. So it's a day by day, right? The day by days, they work into the week by weeks, and then the months by months, and the year by year, and then pretty soon what? A lifetime. Right? That's the walk of faith. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. So that is, you shall remain what? Set apart. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so notice, right, the blessings, many blessings, if you just do what's right. Just follow the law. God's perfect law. Again, it doesn't save you, but it blesses you. Blesses your life. And so, something I think we need to underscore, that if we would just do what God has called us to do, we'll have a much more fruitful life. When you allow the law to govern your life and you live by its precepts, there are so many wonderful blessings. And your home and your community and your city and your country, they're going to reap those benefits. And that's what the purpose of the law, the covenant, was to Israel. It was to govern them when they possessed the land. God would be their king, and they would worship God in the tabernacle. Israel would be a theocracy, a theocratic nation, governed by God. They would live in the land according to this law of the covenant, and then God would be their king. And so God would set all of this up, and the people, they would need to agree and to receive and to follow. That was their part. But you know, that's going to be the challenge, isn't it? That's the test. And especially during these years that we're going to read of, are they going to follow? It's the same question that God gives us. He gives us His word, doesn't He? Are we going to follow it? There's blessings if you do, but if you don't, there's going to be a lot of problems. And so next week we're going to pick up at chapter 24. After all these laws and ordinances are shared with the people, this book of the covenant, they will say, we're going to see this next week, after he says, they're going to say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. That's what they said. Is that what they did? You see, it's easier said than done, huh? They said it, but they didn't do it. And you know what happened? They all perished. God doesn't make this stuff up. He gives us warning, right? He says it ahead of time so that we don't self-destruct. So that we don't end up perishing, right? He does this, He gives us His word and He gives us His law because He loves us. He doesn't want us to perish. But the question is, are we going to receive it? Are we going to walk in it? Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us, Lord. Lord, with all these intricate laws, Lord, so many that we're going to forget them, Lord, but we have the law written on our hearts. We know, Lord. We know right from wrong. We know what is of you and what is of me, what is of man. And help us, I pray. Help us, I pray, to believe in your word and your way and to walk in it, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we would live lives that are blessed, not lives that are cursed. Help us, I pray, to receive and apply the principles of the law written on our hearts. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?